Thanks, Renee. Good morning. Welcome to you. My name is CJ. I'm one of the pastors here at Citizens, and I want to just welcome you to a community of common, ordinary, unexceptional, run-of-the-mill people. You might be thinking, bro, speak for yourself on that. But Brennan Manning refers to the church as the unsung assembly of saved sinners who are little in their own sight, conscious of their brokenness and powerlessness before God, and who cast themselves on his mercy. Startled by the extravagant love of God, they do not require success, fame, wealth, or power to validate their worth. Right? That's us, or at least who we are seeking to be as a church, to acknowledge that as a church. And so we hope that as you enter into this space that you'll experience that in this community, that you'll meet people and find out that's kind of who we are. We stake no claim in ourselves and only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've been in the book of Hebrews for quite some time. Last week, Dave preached one of my favorite sermons that I've ever heard him preach. It's from Hebrews chapter 11. And we looked at this long line of saints who have gone before us, and they serve as testimonials that prove the good news of the gospel. They prove that faith works, that following Jesus is worth it. And unlike the testimonials we see all around us in our world, like professional fitness instructors who promise that with a lot of hard work that we too can have bodies like theirs, the testimony of faithful witnesses of the gospel is quite the opposite. Their faith was a faith given to them by the Lord and sustained by him. Dave described them as naturally undisciplined people, naturally ineffective people, naturally depressed people, naturally anxious people, naturally lustful people, naturally unintelligent people who are supernaturally empowered for radical trust and obedience to God. Does that sound like you? If people like that are welcome to God's table, then you and I can be certain that there might be a seat for us there as well. That's good news. I have an 8-year-old son named Keen, who loves basketball, and we have a basketball hoop in our backyard, and pretty much every night we'll go outside and we'll play a game called Around the World. Anybody know that game? It's where you stand close to the hoop on one side and you take a shot, and if you make it, you get to go to the next place, and you kind of go all the way around. And if you miss the shot, then you can take a chance and take a second shot to make it to keep going. But if you miss that second shot, then you have to go all the way back to the beginning. So we'll play that game, and I am better than Keen, just barely, all right? But Keen does not want me to let him win. It's really important to him that I try hard, that I do a good job, so that when he does win, he experiences the maximum amount of joy. Now, of course, as his dad, I have ways of helping him win, right? Like, I have varying degrees of concentration, or I get to decide when I want to take the risk or take a chance on a shot that might be extra hard for me. I actually have a ton of great memories of playing sports with my dad, and most of my memories of playing against my dad when I was a kid are actually of me beating him in some game and being really pumped about it. And as I get older and think about my own experience as a dad, I often wonder about my dad's strategy. Like, what strategy was my dad employing to sort of guarantee that I would win? Now, I think that good dads love their kids, and they ultimately want to see their kids succeed. They want to see their kids be victorious. And it's not a perfect analogy in our text this morning, but I think in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that God has done something like this. He describes this large coliseum. There's this great crowd, and you and I are down on the field, and we're runners competing in a race. And this race is going to be the hardest race of our lives. We're not going to just trot to victory. We're going to sweat and bleed and toil, but our dad has ensured our victory. It will be through his son, Jesus. He will indeed deserve all the credit for the win, but we run and we endure with him, and when we endure and cross the finish line, we share in his eternal reward as co-heirs of his kingdom. Dave gave me an illustration this week for our text that I thought was really perfect. He said, being a Christian is like being on a track team and having a star on the team so good that no matter how bad everyone else is, you're guaranteed victory. You just have to finish. I'm like, that's the track team that I want to be on, right? And the promise that we have in Jesus is that when we are with him, we will indeed finish. That's the good news. We get to win and celebrate our championship together with him. But first, we endure. We fight until we get past the finish line. And Jesus is this star runner who has already secured the victory. And he didn't stop running after he finished his leg of the race. He kept going all the way until he lapped us, caught back up with us, and is now running side by side with us, before us and behind us, spurring us on. So the question is, how? How do we finish with Christ? How do we endure? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We endure the race by remembering witnesses, removing burdens, and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. If we want to know how to finish well, to endure this walk with Jesus, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us exactly how to do that. Let me pray for us as we continue. Father, I thank you that you are a dad who loves us, who knows well our present struggle. I thank you for the faith, Father, that you alone have given us through Jesus, that you alone sustain and that you alone will bring to full completion. Our rest and our joy are found in you alone. I pray for more endurance, for more maturity for each of us. Help us, Father. Amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This will be the shortest verse, I think, in the entire series. And I got it. It's two verses. Sorry, Dave. I feel like you kind of got the shaft in this series, like all the hard texts. We'll do better next time. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses... He says, in order to endure the race, we have to remember all the saints who have gone before us. Now, I've always kind of pictured this verse as being like a baseball game where there's a bunch of people in the stands watching me to either, waiting for me to either succeed or fail. And I actually hated baseball for this reason. Even though baseball is a team sport, it became a very individual game for me when I had to go up to bat. Every time I went to bat in baseball, I just felt like the weight of the world was on my shoulders. Like, everybody's watching me, and I hated the pressure of that. And I kind of grew up listening to this text and memorizing this text and seeing it that way, that sort of that's what my Christian walk was about. That as all these people are watching me, that it's intended to put a lot of pressure on me. But that's not what is here. These are all people that are cheering for us. They have all struck out. They have all failed. They have all hung their head low. They've experienced devastation and loss. But they are victorious because of Jesus. They're like a crowd full of championship ring wearers who all miss the final shot of the game. Right? Like, they're in because of Jesus. They know that they're in because of Jesus. And so they're here to cheer us on. Dave mentioned last Sunday, this is why we need to hear stories of other believers. We do that here at Citizens. We tell each other our stories to remind each other, to spur one another on, to encourage one another. But we also need to read and think about and know the stories of other believers who've gone before us. Christian biography, memoirs. I'm reading a book right now by a pastor named Eugene Peterson who wrote The Message Bible. And he's written this memoir called The Pastor. And just as I read chapter by chapter, I'm just identifying with this man, understanding how hard it is to be in the role of pastor, to lead God's people. It's been incredibly soul-stirring for me. If you read John Piper, listen to John Piper, he's a big fan of Christian biography. He said this about it. In speaking about Hebrews 11, he says, Hebrews 11 is a divine mandate to read Christian biography. The unmistakable implication of the chapter is that if we hear about the faith of our forefathers and mothers, we will lay aside every weight and sin and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. If we ask the author, how shall we stir one another up to love and good works, which is from chapter 10, his answer would be through encouragement from the living and the dead. Christian biography is the means by which body life cuts across generations. I love that last line. These people who cheer us on, who have died, who are now with Christ, are members of our family. We are connected to them through the body of Christ. That's such a beautiful thing for us to reflect on. Many of you know, but Dave's grandmother, Lucille, passed away this Friday. And though we mourn and grieve her loss and the reminder of the pain of the reality of death in our world, we rejoice that she has joined the saints and is now cheering us on, even now is cheering us on. That we are all grandsons and granddaughters who she watches and cheers for with joy, which she has done for years for Dave, but now she didn't know you and I, but she does now. She knows exactly who we are. Her story and legacy as a woman of faith helps encourage us to endure. So we need to remember the witnesses that have gone before us. We need to reflect regularly on them. That's part of why we even do the New City Catechism every week, is because we want to hear prayers and thoughts from people that many saints who have gone before us, so that we be connected to the historic church. There's a second exhortation, and it's to remove burdens. And there are two kinds. The first thing are things we shouldn't carry. He says, let us also lay aside every weight. As I was reading this week, I remembered a film I watched as a kid called The Mission with Robert De Niro. Anybody? 1986, baby. All right? Great film. And Robert De Niro plays the role of a mercenary who captures slaves in Paraguay. And the film is about him making penance or atonement for all of the sins that he had committed. And so what he does is he accompanies this group of missionaries back into the same region where he had captured slaves from. And there's this beautiful scene where he's on the journey with them and he has a rope tied around his neck. And at the end of it, it's this big bundle of armor, this big burden he's carrying around. And it represents his penance and his atonement. And you see this moment where it's getting to be too much for him and he just can't go on. And all the natives are getting really frustrated and they're talking amongst themselves. And this one grabs a knife and walks over in his direction. You kind of think, oh, he's going to kill him and put him out of his misery. But instead, he just cuts the rope and kicks the armor over the cliff. And Robert De Niro realizes in that moment that the very one to whom he owed the greatest debt has just set him free. And it's just too much for him. He's just overwhelmed. He just begins to weep. The joy of letting go of that burden. And he would later die defending these same people who set him free. It's a vivid and beautiful picture that represents our lives. I have no idea what that was, but it was weird. This is a really vivid, beautiful picture of us. We are carrying around great burdens. The burden of our sin. The weight of our own knowledge that we have turned our back on God. That we have primarily served ourselves. And also, we carry the burdens of trauma, of abuse, of painful experiences, loss, death, disease. These are heavy burdens that Jesus is ultimately wanting to set us free from. He set us free from the debt of our sin, from all punishment. He has removed all shame from us. And he promises that regardless of the painful things that we have experienced, that he can set us free from those things. He can heal and redeem and restore us. And in that, though, all that freedom, you and I have this tendency to grab burdens that are not ours, to continue to pick things up and have weights on us that do not belong there. What burdens are you carrying unnecessarily? The burden of guilt and shame over your sin? You don't need to do that. You can follow Jesus and he will take all of the guilt and shame away. Do you follow Jesus and yet you still feel shame? That's not from him. That shame you feel over your sin, that is not the voice of God speaking to you. That is Satan trying to shame you for the sin that was already bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you carry the burden of bitterness toward those who have sinned against you? the burden of securing and protecting your children's future, the burden of advancing in your career or having a secure future, the burden of figuring out how to never make a mistake or fail, the burden to somehow stabilize and make secure all your relationships, the burden of keeping yourself or those you love safe from harm, the burden of being the best, successful, admired by others, the burden of accomplishing something unique, an original idea, making your mark on the world. Jesus says, please let me cut the rope. Please stop carrying that. There's a race for you to run. I want you to strip down and run. I want you to feel the cool air passing over your body. I want you to experience and live in the rest of knowing you have won. These are burdens you are not meant to carry. They are too heavy for you. You are not sovereign. You are not in control. You cannot redeem and restore and bring beauty from ashes. That is the burden of the Lord. Will you let him do his work? Brother and sister, what are you holding? Let it go. Give it to Jesus. There's a second burden. He says, let us lay aside every weight. And he says, sin, which clings so closely. Now, though we are no longer a slave to sin, truly, and have been redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus, there are still sins that you and I must lay aside. We must shed them. We must fight to be rid of them. What are the sins that cling to your body? The ones that don't go away. The moment they seem dead, they come right back around. Again and again, like a leech. Do you know your sin well? Are you asking regularly for the Spirit to even reveal to you what your sins are? Do you see them clearly? Are you confessing your sin? Are you bringing your sins into the light so that they can lose their power over you? John, in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 19, says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 tells us the same thing. He exhorts us, expose our sin and put it into the light. Because when we do that, it loses its power. Have you practiced that? Like, it's something about confessing our sin with brothers and sisters and talking about it and revealing what it is, calling it what it is. Man, I'm sinning in this way. I think I do that because, and I think Satan's lying to me in this way. Can we work that out together? Can we shed even more light on that together so that we see it for what it is? As believers, we are called by God to root out and confess our sin. Why? Because it's killing us. John tells us in his gospel, chapter 10, that the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy us. Do you believe that? Do you believe you have an enemy and that sin is actually destructive in your life? The world will say that God and his standard of purity and holiness is like a slave driver trying to steal our joy. Right? That's what God wants, is to rob us of freedom, to lock us up, to shackle us, that obedience to God is seeking to rob us of freedom. True freedom, the world tells us, is being unhindered by religious dogma, free to do as we please. But we believe that's a lie as Christians. The Bible teaches, no, your sin enslaves you. It shackles you. It robs you of joy. It is killing you. It says, like, brother, that anger that you have, that like someone does the smallest thing to piss you off on the road, and all of a sudden you erupt in anger, you're not in control of that anger. No, that controls you. John Owen says in his book of the mortification of sin in believers, famous quote, he says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. In order to finish the race to endure, we must root out and destroy sin. We do this not in our own power. We do this in the power of the Spirit. Right? We must not try to defeat sin on our own, but in the power of the Spirit, exposing it, calling it out, hating it as God does, seeing it as a ruthless enemy that wants to destroy us emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Repentance is agreeing with God that that sin is actually killing you, even though it feels like it's giving you life. Right? That your sin right now, you're like, but I think it's helping me. It really feels like it's helping me, that it's like, it's giving me life, it's sustaining me, it's meeting my needs. God's like, I know that's what you think. Will you trust me? Will you believe that it's harming you in ways that you don't even know? So we must remove the burden, unnecessary weights that we carry, and sin that clings to our bodies. There's a third exhortation to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This word for looking here is the word epharao, and it doesn't mean just that we would look toward Jesus, but the word is this idea of looking away from something else towards Jesus. That in order to look to Jesus, we have to stop looking at the things we're looking at now. I love that. It assumes that you and I are enamored by things, that our eyes are fixated on things that we ought not look at or see. He says, in order to see me, you're going to have to turn away from that and look towards the Lord. He says, while you're running, you need to turn away from everything else and stare at Jesus. The Christian who is enduring, who's running the race with endurance, looks less and less to their left or right to see who's running next to them. They look less and less to the stands to see who's watching them. They look less and less to the path to see how straight or curved or steep it might be. They look less and less to the sky to see what the weather conditions are like, to see if it might hinder them from their race. They look less and less to themselves to wonder whether their pace is right or to evaluate their performance. See, for the enduring believer, none of these focal points are helpful. Amen? Their gaze is fixed in one place, their author, their perfecter, Jesus himself. After all, he is the guarantor of their victory. He is the one who sustains them in the race. He is the power they need. He is next to them, in front of them, behind them. He is the only perfectly faithful witness in the crowd. He is the one setting the pace. He alone crafts the perfect terrain and weather and lets the rains fall as he sees fit. Jesus, 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 fix your eyes on him. Remove all burdens and run with your eyes on him. St. Patrick has this beautiful prayer. It says, as I arise today, may the strength of God pilot me, the power of God uphold me, the wisdom of God guide me. May the eye of God look before me, the ear of God hear me, the word of God speak for me. May the hand of God protect me, the way of God lie before me, the shield of God defend me, the host of God save me. May Christ shield me today. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit. Christ when I stand. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. Amen. We must stare at Jesus and keep staring and staring and staring. This is not a quick glance. Some of us are struggling, man. We're running, we're trying to endure our faith, and we are just exhausted and broken. And meanwhile, all we do is glance at Jesus. Like, maybe I'll come to a church service every now and then, sometimes throw up a prayer. Is it possible that, like, our struggle is that we don't stare and look longingly at Jesus, fixing our eyes on him? I preach this same thing in Hebrews chapter 3. Do you take time each day to give careful attention to Christ? Do you fix your eyes on him? Do you behold his majesty? Do you consider the works of his hands? Do you sing of his glory? Do you wait silently for him? Do you take every thought captive? Do you make your body your slave, treating it as God's holy temple? Do you point your heart's affection toward him? Do you discern and think critically about all of the loftiness of his wisdom? Do you eat of his perfect body at mealtime and raise a glass to toast the supper of the Lamb as often as you take a drink? If you want to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, brothers and sisters, we have to be in his word daily. Like, man, we hesitate a lot at Citizens to sort of give like rules and laws and practices because we never want to motivate out of shame or guilt. But Dave and I were talking about this last week of an increased conviction of like, man, we need to exhort our church family towards maturity. Like, that is a thing. Like, growing in maturity and growing in practices. Like, man, if you don't long to be in God's word, I pray for you, and I ask you to pray that God would give you a desire to be in his word. I pray for that. I'm not awesome at picking up my Bible every day, but I'm like, Lord, give me a hunger for your word. We need to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Come, you need to eat the meal. Be reminded of Christ's body broken, his blood shed. We need to practice spiritual disciplines, prayer, time in solitude, fasting, worshiping God privately. How's your private worship life? Man, do you sing to God? Do you worship him when no one's looking? In order to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we need to maintain fellowship with the saints. To be fully known and fully loved. We use that language a lot. Man, some of you are real busy. Like, maybe you need to travel less. Maybe you need to get a different job. Maybe you need to achieve less at work. To forego a promotion. Like, to look at your priorities. Like, am I with the saints? Like, am I with the people of God? In order to fix our eyes on Jesus, we need to serve others who have less than us. Like, that's where Jesus is at. If you want to be near Jesus, go and be near the poor and the marginalized and the broken, and you'll realize when you're there, oh, Jesus is here. Oh, there he is. We need to make disciples. If you want to find Jesus, point someone else to him and you'll find him. That's why we plead with you to not only be a disciple, but to make disciples. If you're having a hard time enduring in your relationship with the Lord right now, perhaps there's at least one of these areas that needs to be examined. Are there burdens that you need to stop carrying? Are there sins you need to repent of and put in the light? Are there ways in which you have not fixed your eyes on Jesus that he would invite you back to do so? Now, the good news is that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This, just like last Sunday's sermon, where Dave said, this is not a message about feeling more guilty, about going, man, I'm a failure. I'm really blowing it. I need to somehow suck it up and muster up the strength and courage to do more. That the same thing is true here. You're not to feel shame, but be reminded that you have security in Christ, a foundation in Jesus. He secured that. He endured the cross on your behalf, despising shame. So anywhere that we try to put shame together with endurance and with obedience, Jesus is like, no, 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 no. I'm calling you to greater surrender, like greater rest. To say, like, man, throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. Yes, I'm struggling in these areas, Father. I am carrying burdens. I do need to grow in practices. Will you help me? When the author reminds us that Jesus endured the cross, he just wants us to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. He wants to picture our own race and compare it with Jesus. See, when Jesus ran, the people to the right and to his left were the closest to him, the ones who betrayed him. When he looked to the crowd in the stands, they were mocking him, spitting on him, cursing his name. When he looked to the heavens, the Father's back was turned to him. The circumstances of his enduring suffering were far worse than we could ever imagine. He suffered not only as a man, but as God stripped of his glory. Now, my instinct is to wrongly read this to mean that since Jesus suffered worse than I, then I have no business complaining. It's as if Jesus is saying, how dare you talk about how hard your race is, as though he has a monopoly on suffering. No, that it's the opposite of that. Because to see the cross that way would be to see Jesus as the victim and not the victor. See, his suffering was of his own accord. He knew he would have to win for the whole team, that his suffering would guarantee our victory. And he wanted it that way, brothers and sisters. It is precisely that he suffered so greatly that he welcomes our cries for help and our own present suffering. He not only permits but encourages us to personally identify with his suffering. We should regularly utter the words, Jesus, help me, for I suffer as you did. Help me endure. Please help me. Please, oh God, help me. Jesus doesn't want you to feel guilty about how hard it is for you right now. He wants you to know that he is right here helping you, that you have him always. Don't give up. Keep running. But don't settle for a race with a bunch of weight on your body, and don't stop growing and maturing. Don't become complacent or lazy in your faith. You have won, but you have to finish. So let's finish. You will finish, but let's keep going. Let's keep running together. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this reminder and exhortation from the writer of Hebrews. God, what a rich book this has been, and seeing just how intricately you know us and know our suffering. What a beautiful story that you've been telling throughout the centuries of the faith of people, the nation of Israel, all their practices of the sacrificial system, and how that set us up to understand the beauty of the blood shed for us, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, that gives us access to the Father. So thank you that we can come in freedom this morning, but we can receive an exhortation to carry on. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are carrying unnecessary weights and burdens even now. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be revealing and identifying for them what those are, and they even now would be handing those over to you. God, I pray for those in the room that are deeply entrenched in sin, and they feel like there is no way out. I pray you would encourage them this morning that they can have victory. They can bring that sin into the light and it can lose its power. And ultimately, God, that you have rescued and redeemed them out of that pit. God, I pray that you would teach us better how to practice knowing you, looking to you, being with you. God, we repent of our selfishness, our busyness, how much we have filled our lives with. God, help us to create space to be with you in the morning and at night, to spend time in quiet, to listen to your word. God, many of us are struggling with disenchantment. We've been believers a long time. We've been in the church a long time. God, would you renew our first love? Cause us to worship you. Cause us to long for you, Jesus. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.